Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word yet again today. The city of Sardis, the message about the church there, was the fact that it was dead. And of course, they did not know that they were dead. They had a name, a reputation to live, that they were full of life, which maybe they had been at one time, but they had failed to recognize that now they were dead. And that is the point that we'll be pursuing in thinking about this letter. As far as the city of Sardis itself was concerned, it was about 30 miles from Thyatira, the last church that we looked at, and it was at the head of a broad valley over the river Pactolus, where gold was found in the river and on its banks. There were fertile plains and cliffs of crumbling sandstone. That being the case, the area was subject and vulnerable to earthquakes. And today, rather than there being a city called Sardis, there is but a small village called Sart, I think with about 5,000 inhabitants. This location, on a plateau, if you like, surrounded by mountains on all sides, it was ideal as a fortress site. And because of that, it became the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. In 17 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake and was rebuilt by Tiberius with help from the people themselves. And Tiberius said that the people of Sardis need no longer pay Roman taxes. In return for that favor, they erected a monument to him. Because of their secure location, the people were overconfident in their own security. And as a result of not watching sufficiently as to their security, the city fell to Cyrus. And although rebuilt after the earthquake, the city never returned to its past glory. And furthermore, not only being captured by Cyrus about 200 years later, it was recaptured in almost the same way. What they felt was their strength became their weakness. Not once, but twice. The culture of the city was such that in it there were two temples, one to Cybele and the other to Artemis. So there was idol worship, and the people had the reputation of loose living and were pleasure loving. Not unlike the other churches. This seemed to be the characteristic of the time. The economy of the place was relatively wealthy and active. There was gold in the area, not only in the river, but in other places. Indeed, this river ran through the very center of town. And so anybody who was determined to find gold could find it. Their other activities included agriculture, mainly the growing of fruits, and it was also famed for woolen goods and dyes. Spiritually speaking, concerning the church, there were no Balaams, there were no Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, if you like to say it that way, and there were no Jezebels. There was no outside persecution, and there was no inside attacks. The church was at rest, asleep, dead. Outside, the worship of the god Cybele took place in a wild and hysterical fashion. But the church of the living God, the assembly of the saints, the servants of Jesus Christ, were neither wild nor hysterical, but were fast asleep and spiritually dead. So having said that by way of introduction, let us now look, for the time at our disposal, to the verses themselves, starting at verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, of course, this letter was particularly for Sardis. But it would come as a warning to the other churches who read this letter, and should also be a warning for churches today, because in many places similar conditions prevail. The message starts off with a mention of the seven spirits of God. That is a phrase, of course, that occurred in chapter 1. And you will probably have noticed that in the address to each of the churches, elements of what were said in chapter 1 are picked up and mentioned again in each individual letter. And so here the reference is to the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? The seven spirits of God are not seven different spirits. But the phrase, the seven spirits of God, indicates the fullness and the wealth and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, this is mentioned in other places. And helpfully, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, the seven spirits of God, that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, are enumerated for us. And they are as follows. And as you imagine, You might imagine there are seven of them. Number one, it is the Spirit of the Lord. Number two is the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so you can see that that is comprehensive and full and complete, and describes the activities of the Holy Spirit of God in that sevenfold way. And that Holy Spirit of God works in cooperation with the Son of God and with God the Father to the benefit of the saints in the assemblies. Again, he says, as has been said before, I know thy works. Now, usually in these letters, they start off with a commendation. But there is nothing much to commend here. And in fact, the only commendation that might be given is that there were still some, if you like, who had not fallen dead. But that doesn't come to the front of the letter. So the Lord says, I know thy works. Plunges right in. No commendation from the Lord. In a couple of the letters we note that there was no condemnation. In this letter we note that there was no commendation. And while there is no commendation from the Lord, the assembly was nevertheless perhaps a beehive of organized activity. But the Lord said, I really know what's happening. In anything that this assembly did, their works, they were doing it perhaps like men that were asleep. They were sleepwalking. They were zombies. They were dead. And one might add that death is caused by sin. So the inference that I take from this is that the reason the assembly was dead was because of sin in its midst. Look at verse number 3. I'm sorry, verse number 2. Be strengthful, be watchful, he says, and strengthen the things that remain. Perhaps rushed on a little bit, I should have commented on the fact that thou hast a name that livest and art dead. At one time, this assembly had been alive, had been vital, had been energetic, and it had achieved for itself and its faithfulness an excellent, indeed outstanding reputation. But somehow or other, that fire had gone out. And the testimony, had become so muted that the assembly was not worth attacking. Satan could ignore it. It wasn't causing him any problems. It was dead. Of course, verse 2 would teach us that the assembly should be watchful. They need to arise out of sleep and to watch, because, as I said, it was due to a lack of watching that the city had twice been conquered. They are urged to set up a new watch, and there are four instructions that are given to them. He says to them, watch. Strengthen, remember, repent. And some of these words we have come across before in relation to other New Testament churches that we have been thinking about. What are they to watch for? Well, I think they were to watch out for sin. They were to watch out for the devil. They were to watch and pray. And they were to watch for the Lord. But before they could do any of these things, they needed to get right with God. And again, to become alive in the Spirit of God, who was able, because of his sevenfold ministry, to fit them for this task. "Strengthen," said he, "the things that remain that are ready to die." I suppose these things that are ready to die, the church was living in its past reputation. A church that is dead, it has been said, is probably more concerned with ritual than with Jesus. It is more concerned with material things than spiritual things. And here, this local church was dead. But they were to strengthen the things that remain. So in spite of the deathly attitude, if you like, or characteristic of the church, there were things that remained. Things that were still intact. Thank you very much indeed. Thank you, it's very kind. And they were encouraged to strengthen these things. What might these things have been? Well, of course, we have no way of knowing. But the message would be that in any assembly which is departing from the New Testament pattern, in any assembly, there are some things that remain. And we need to remember that. I remember when I was young being told by some dear brethren in Northern Ireland that the Apostle Paul wouldn't visit Corinth because of the condition of the assembly. Well, nowhere does my Bible teach me that. Because at Corinth there were things that remained. Things, although they might be small, that one could recognize as characteristic of a New Testament assembly. And therefore, in such circumstances, it is the case, it is the responsibility of the leadership and of the Bible teachers and preachers that they invite, it is their responsibility to strengthen, to prop up the things that remain. And of course, the Apostle Paul did visit Corinth and did strengthen the things that remained. And I imagine was quite successful in doing that. Strengthen the things that remain. If you are ready to admit today that in your assembly, and I'm prepared to admit that in mine, there are issues in which we have got away from the New Testament paradigm, let us strengthen and hold fast on to the things that remain. He said, these things that remain are ready to die. They're lying, dying. May God give us help and grace not to allow them to die, but to strengthen these things that remain that are ready to die. For, he said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Of course, no assembly can be perfect. Somebody said, if you're looking to join the perfect assembly and you find it, don't join it, because when you join it, it would probably become imperfect. But in every assembly, there are things that remain. The things of God, the things of Christ, the things of the Lord. Let us therefore all determine for the things that are left in my assembly, I will strengthen them. And if I can do that, if that can be achieved, then the way back can also be achieved. And what a wonderful thing it would be if, as a result of this conference, throughout Asia Pacific, the things that remain were strengthened, and a way back to God and the standard and pattern of New Testament would once again be fully honored among the churches of Christ, not only here, but around the world. And in the West, in the United Kingdom, and in the United States, and maybe to a lesser extent Canada, these things do need to be strengthened. It is an urgent task. So he calls upon them to say, verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." So here are a number of instructions. The first, to remember. That was also said to the church at Ephesus. Remember. They were told to remember whence they had fallen, and these people here are told to remember how what thou hast received and heard. Well, what had they received? And what had they heard? Well, when the Word of God came to this place first, it may well have been preached in tears. It may well have been preached in deep conviction. And as church principles were detailed and given instruction to these people, with conviction in their own hearts, heard and received and put into practice the things that should a New Testament assembly should have practiced even today. The Lord, in the first place, honoring and keeping the apostles' doctrine, continuing in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And as we think about these things, I'll say something, I think, about them in a couple of minutes' time as well. So remember, in the early days, the assembly made these things their own at great cost. And I would say to you today that assembly principles and characteristics were formed by the front runners many years ago in this region, who honored the Word of God and did their best to keep to the pattern. It is therefore inappropriate and unhelpful to throw away lightly the things that they stood for. And in some places, for all I know, that may already be happening. Hold fast, says he, and repent. Keep a firm grip on the Lord. And keep a firm grip on his word. Endeavor to preserve it from further dilution. Reconsider your position. Hold fast and repent, because, says the Lord, if you do not, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. What does he mean by that? Coming as a thief has the idea of rapidity. It has the idea of surprise. And thou shalt not know is the other side of the coin, suggesting that the church will be quite unprepared for this event of judgment that the Lord is talking about. So Sardis is condemned, dead. Now, how is your assembly? If the inspector of assemblies came along and had a look at your church, Would he say of it, as they said about Jonah in the Old Testament, "Behold, he sleepeth"? Not wishing to be disturbed, not wishing to be interrupted, unaware of what's going on round about him. Would that be the judgment, the assessment of your assembly and mine, I wonder? Even if it were, in the midst of that death, verse 4 says very beautifully, "But thou hast a few names." The idea of a name is, of course, a person associated with the name. Thou hast a few persons, a few people, even in dead Sardis, who are not guilty of sleeping or being dead. And they're not guilty of having defiled their garments. I mentioned that sin caused death. Here's an indication of that now. They had not defiled their garments. A few names. In every church, and I think in every outside denomination, and perhaps even within the Roman Catholic Church, there are still a few names, a few people who love the Lord, are maybe grieved by what's going on around them. Whether they should stay or not is a matter for them to decide in the light of Holy Scripture. But there is always a remnant. I love the words brought to us in the book of Malachi. Then, amongst all the people who said, "Wherein have we not loved you? How have we wearied you? What have we been saying wrong?" We're all in amongst all that. There was a little group described in chapter 3. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke off one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord." So they are asked, or they are described, this little remnant, they have not defiled their garments. They have not become involved either with the world outside or with the sin and death within. And the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully says, "And they shall walk with me. They shall walk with me in white." White, of course, is the color of heaven, or the color for heaven. But to some extent, heaven can be enjoyed down here. For those that love the Lord, he says, "They shall walk with me in white." Of course, it causes us to think of a man like Enoch, doesn't it? He may not have been clothed in white, but he walked with God. And just as we're thinking about upcoming rapture, we remember that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It is said that in the Persian court, when the king wanted to go and walk in the garden, there were certain servants known as the companions of the garden, and they walked with the king. Sometimes they would walk a few steps behind him. Sometimes they might walk beside him. Wherever he walked, they walked. Whatever he appreciated in the garden, they appreciated. Whatever he saw, they saw. And herein lies a wonderful promise: "They shall walk with me." Brethren and sisters, let us inquire of each other, whether individually or corporately, are we walking with the Lord? A hymn writer once wrote, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way." And then finally, He says, not only will they walk with me in white, but in the end, when in heaven, they shall be clothed in white. And part of the promise to the overcomer was not only that, but also his name would not be blotted out of the book of life. And I will confess him to my Father. The book of life is mentioned 7 times in Revelation. The book of life is the book in heaven in which are penned the names of all who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And names will not ever be blotted out of that. Was it Moses who said to God, blot me out of thy book? I think that was one of the unanswered prayers of Moses, because such a thing cannot take place. There might also be a different book called the Book of the Living. That is a book which records the names of all who have lived on earth at any time, and as they die, perhaps their names are blotted out. But this is the Book of Life, the heavenly book. And we rejoice to sing sometimes, don't we? There's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine. Your name's there, brother and sister, in heaven. It will not be blotted out. And, said the Lord Jesus, as far as the overcomer is concerned, and I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. I will confess him. It's interesting to observe that in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in connection with his disciples, he says to his Father these words, "These men," that's the disciples, "these men," he said, "are they which continued with me in my tribulation." He confessed them before his Father and before the angels. And one day, when you and I get to glory, he will confess our names also. By way of illustration, he might say to his Father and to his angels and to the onlooking crowds of heaven, for example, "This is Roy Hill. He did his best to walk with me, but oftentimes wasn't hugely successful. But he's mine, and he's here, safely, after all these years." And of course, the Roy Hill that appears in heaven will not really be the Roy Hill that was here on earth, in this respect, that the Roy Hill on earth had faults and failings, too many to mention and too embarrassing to talk about. But it is the objective of our Lord Jesus Christ that he will present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Now, I would love to be faultless now, but the Bible instructs me to confess my faults with other folks who will do the same with me, perhaps for mutual encouragement. But there will come a day when, as an overcomer with you, I will be able to be presented faultless in his presence with great joy. Just as we close, the situation regarding Israel, I'm not dealing with these things because I think the message to the churches is of prime importance. But the message here from in connection with Israel is, if you like, it's Israel in remnant conditions. Matthew 13, it's the parable of the treasure that was hidden in a field. Matthew chapter 24, when you're warned of coming judgment, said the Lord, if you like, believe it not. Or believe it not that there's rescue coming, but go to the mountains. And in the history of the church, it was the period 1500 to 1800 which was the Reformation and Protestantism, which went a long way in rescuing us from Catholicism, but probably did not go far enough and brought with it some of the remnants of Catholicism with it. Challenges for the assemblies again. Dead men walking. Watchfulness. Judgment. Reformation. May God bless his word. Thank you for listening.